Morning, we talked about heaven. I guess it's like heaven is like it's a subject, and there are other things when we think about it. I'm supposing now that other folks are kind of like me. If you get a medication, you know, the medication is supposed to be good for you. That's the whole point. We don't go to the doctor, you know, get a medication and say, well, it's going to make you feel terrible, you know, and just ruin your health and other things like that. But now, we probably realize that medications have a side effect. And I always, now this is what I'm saying, I guess there's probably other people that do what I do. I will look at a medication and I will realize what it's for because I went in there for a certain reason. But I always check out the side effects to see what those are. There's a reason why I do that. But anyway, I've always made a point of that because they do exist. And indeed, a lot of times, side effects are rare on some things, but, you know, those kinds of things happen. It's good to be, to realize, you know, that there's two sides to this. The medicine can do a good thing, it can do a bad thing. And there's a lot of teachings in the scriptures that are like that. You know, there's a good side to it, and then there's another side, well, it's not so good. And you think about the subject of heaven this morning, well, that's the good side of it, you know. And I know we like to hear about this, and we like to be encouraged about it. I really enjoyed putting the sermon together, the whole idea of it. I love singing the songs, you know, that speak of heaven in just any way possible. And my son knows if I'm around someplace and he's leading the singing, he'll always sing the song, I'm Bound for the Promised Land. I think it's a great song, and I like the words in it and everything. But now, what I like more than anything else, I like to hear brethren sing the song together. And while we're singing individually, I'm bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? And the sentiment is then all of us that are singing. And I just think that's just, I really like the song. So he always leads it for me. And while we think about heaven, we need to be reminded that there is something else that's kind of on the other side of this. And that's hell. The Bible speaks at some length about hell. And yes, Jesus talked about hell on occasion. Now, sometimes in the King James Bible, there are words that are translated as hell that really shouldn't be translated as hell. It ought to be maybe more often it should be Hades, meaning the unseen world. But there are times when he does speak about, you know, the eternal home, destination of those who are condemned. And so I think it wouldn't be the right thing to do to all the time talk about the good side with and leave the other side out or just mention it, you know, kind of in passing. When I was a lad, oh, by the way, our text is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Passages that are well known to us, where it says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I think we understand the word hell is not used in here, but it's the idea of it. You know, the path that leads to destruction. I think we understand, you know, where that path ultimately leads to. Yes, it can lead to destruction in this life, but also, and more importantly, it can lead to destruction in the life that is to come. Now, when I was a lad, there were folks who actually feared hell. A lot of people did. I heard talk about how populous hell would be. And it seemed to me, without knowing a whole lot about the Bible back then, that hell was a terrible place and ought to be avoided at all costs. I got older, though, and found out that there were a whole lot of folks who apparently didn't think hell even existed by the time that they were done. We'll see some things about that in a moment. While there were others that thought it was real, but they thought it had inhabitants so few that you could count them on your fingers. So obviously, fear of hell was far from the minds of either of those on those last two points of view. But what does the Bible say about hell? And who will the inhabitants of hell be? So let's study that for a little while tonight. Now, first of all, I want to point out here that hell is a real place. It's not imaginary. It's not something that's been made up to frighten people. It's not something that's necessarily there just to motivate people to obey the gospel. Although I think that fear can be a motivating factor, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it shouldn't be just used for that, is the point I want to make. But now, I want everybody to get ready for what I consider is a real surprise when you look at numbers and things of that nature. In 1962, a survey of 700 preachers, now this is across the board on preachers, 700 preachers found that 34% rejected the idea of future punishment for the wicked. I'm sure that some of those probably thought that hell was a myth. In 1972, 10 years later, there was another survey that found that 71% of ministerial students rejected a belief in heaven or hell. A ministerial students, that's people who would be going to school at a college someplace with the idea of entering into the ministry. As a side note, my brother-in-law and I, one time, when he was visiting us in West Virginia, decided to go up and take a tour up at Bethany College and the Campbell's home place and all those places up there, you know, for the historical value. And so we were up there, and they won't let you just wander around. They had someone that went with us when we wanted to look in the house and the grounds and other things like that. And so there was this young lady that went with us, early 20s. She told us she was a graduate student at Bethany College. Well, of course, you know, your next question is, you know, making a little small talk is, well, what's your field? And she said religion. And in the course of the tour, which lasted about an hour and a half, we come to find out that this was somebody who was a graduate student in religion that didn't believe in the Bible at all and thought that people that did were just ignoramuses. I'm thinking, and you're a religion major? Which makes you wonder, what are they teaching at that college when it comes to religion, you see? But there are things like that that happen, and they make you just scratch your head. How can folks like this reject a belief in heaven or hell? Minister, but look at how many of 71%. That alone, I think, is just startling. But again, you know, now it depends on questions they're asked. See, that other one back there was about future punishment for the wicked, and this is belief in heaven or hell. So they're different questions. So you might expect a little difference in the answers, but maybe not the numbers to be that high. Anyway, another poll was taken in 1990, I think Gallup did this poll, and revealed that just under 60% of Americans believe that there is a hell. Now that was down from 10% in a poll similar to this, 1978. However, only 4% believe that hell was their own personal destination. So things had improved, hadn't they? But then, had they really? Was there a lot of people that feel like, well, you know, hell's that sparsely populated place, it just might be a myth after all? One of the things that has always fascinated me is all these people that have these near-death experiences, right? Or at least say that they did. All of them. I was talking with a man at work one time. He was asking me about this. He'd seen something on television, and they got his curiosity up. And he came and asked me about this, and I guess he thought I'd be an expert on it. I don't know why, but anyway, he came and asked me about it at work. And I said, well, the thing that I find on this the most fascinating is everyone that has a near-death experience always talks about seeing a light, or how everything's beautiful, or they see Jesus, everything they have with a near-death experience is about almost making it to heaven. I mean, that's just almost across the board. Rarely, very rarely, do you have someone who had a near-death experience and said, "Well, I smelled fire and brimstone and felt the heat." Very seldom. After all, who wants to admit that their destination was hell? Maybe that explains that 4% down there. See, we don't like to think that. We like to think that, like another man told me one time, "I'm a good person. I'm good to my neighbor. I haven't harmed anyone. I haven't dealt falsely with individuals." And he proceeded to tell me, "I haven't murdered anyone." I thought, well, that was good, you know. But, you know, a lot of people think of themselves that way, and they're good people, and all good people go to heaven. And so, again, that might factor in. So it depends a lot on the questions. But I think sometimes, even though the 60% was down 10%, you know, that's still an awful lot, isn't it? I would think that we can see that. Now, the history behind hell, for just a moment or two, the word that's translated as hell comes from the Greek word Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley of the son of Hinnom, and it was on the western side of Jerusalem. Now, that's what Gehenna was. And so this place was taken, kind of borrowed over into religious matters to be used as hell. And there's a reason for all this particular place. If you go back to the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, and we'll look at verse 3. It reads, now this is speaking of King Ahaz. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out for the children of Israel. And we might not like to look at that and read that and understand what it means, but this was a king of Israel that was involved in the worship, and it's usually said that this was the worship of Molech or Moloch. And yes, human sacrifice. You offered your children to the fire. Now that's the kind of thing. So you can understand the association that would be with the Valley of Hinnom. Chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. And verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums, spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So you see that, and then you go over to Jeremiah and you see, you know, even more things that are mentioned there about this worship. Now, it was just a place that was so renowned for what went on out there and the heinous nature of everything, that in 2 Kings chapter 23, now good King Josiah, who you would have to categorize as basically a reformer, wanted to eliminate a lot of things that were just, you know, wrong doing in Israel. And one of the things he did, he declared this valley unclean to the Jews. 2 Kings 23 and verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Moloch. Now, he defiled this. In other words, he made this place unclean. And he made it unclean so that none of the Jews would go out there and do this anymore. Now, time passed after all this activity. And what eventually happened there with the Valley of the Son of Hinnom is that it became a dump where they would take trash and
carcasses, animal carcasses.
Now, they would also, on occasion, throw some scoundrel that had been stoned to death or something like that. They'd throw their bodies over there, and this would be this would burn. And apparently, it was there was always a fire going on over there, and you could about imagine the wonderful aroma and everything else. But it represented a place of despair and disgust, Gehenna, and had for a long period of time. And so this is the history of the word, and then the word was borrowed into the Greek language and was assigned to indicate hell. So it would indicate all of these terrible, terrible things. And really it should have that kind of a terrible connotation to it. Now, next we might look at this, the connection of the soul with heaven and hell. The soul, we are told, is eternal. If you go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, that's the first indication there. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now there you find out that there's the soul. The soul is something that exists beyond our life. It has a nature of being eternal. You begin here. You go on. You find other things. Now, for example, over in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4, we looked at this. I think it's one of the passages we looked at this morning maybe. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So once again, these are the souls of these individuals. They've been beheaded. Now the souls hadn't been beheaded, but the bodies that the souls used to reside in, they had been beheaded. The soul lived on, and the soul could live for a long period of time. So those are some passages that kind of indicate this. They kind of imply that. But then you get over here to Mark chapter 9. Now in Mark chapter 9, verses 42, where it starts. 42 through 48, actually. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, I think also this kind of factors into the history of hell, being out there in the valley of Hinnom and the dump and the bodies out there and the burning and so on like that. But now here's the thing. It's about the soul being cast into hell fire. And 3 times, now it starts off with the hand. It would be tough to lose a hand. You think about that. Or it would be tough to lose a foot and try to think about getting through life losing. Or how about an eye? Well, that would be difficult as well. All those things present their own level of difficulty, and we can understand how that would be. But to lose the soul, worse than that. Now that's the point he's getting at. But now here's the other side of this. When you see this 3 times, it's mentioned about how the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm doesn't die because it always has something to feed on.
And the fire is not quenched because it's always got fuel. It's always got something to burn. And that's the point he's making here. The soul, the worm could feed on that, you know, in the illustration here that he's using. The worm could feed on this forever, and the fire is never quenched because it's always got the food and the fuel. And so he's pointing out there, you know, I think definitely that this is something that's being spoken of here, the soul as eternal. And the word destroy there, and this is where some people, I think, make a big mistake. They think the word destroy means annihilation. We've got a lot of brethren that believe that, oh no, you know, when the soul goes to heaven, why, the soul lives on forever there. But when it comes to hell, well, the soul's just destroyed and there's an end to it. And so that's the idea of annihilation. And there's a lot of folks that believe that. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. The Seventh-day Adventists, to some degree. And I think there might be scattered out through other religions this idea. And, you know, you stop and think about it. Well, it's not a permanent thing, not an eternal punishment. And maybe that gives some people some solace, you know. You know, I don't know. I remember listening to someone talking to me about degrees of punishment, you know. And things like that. And I listened to it for a while and I said, now, here's the thing. Let's just suppose now it's a lake of fire. It's a lake of fire. What's going to be the difference if you're standing in the lake of fire up to your ankles or up to your neck, if it's a lake of fire? You know, seem to me like it's going to come out about equal on that. But, you know, people have these different ideas. Now, at least with the idea of degrees of punishment, they think that it's eternal. But we do have those. Well, anyway, Mr. Vine says that the word destroy is not the idea of extinction. It's not the idea of annihilation. But it's the idea of ruin, loss. And then he goes on to say, not of being, that'd be annihilation. But it's a loss of well-being. And that pretty well, you know, fits the whole idea of things. Now, by the way, boy, I tell you, when we were on the radio in Indiana, we had a Jehovah's Witness that would call in, I think, every Sunday with something. And he'd get on this idea about annihilation. No permanent suffering in hell. Look at Revelation 14 for a minute. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Judgment is coming. That's what the message is there. And in verse 9, he's speaking of judgment on those that worship the beast image and receive the mark on the forehead. You know, you've gone into this now, and you've given in and willingly, and this is what's happened. Now, verse 10. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. I don't know what that does about the levels of punishment, but it's full strength. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now watch this now. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and receives the mark of his name. It seems to me that the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever and having no rest day or night is pretty well all the time. So if the soul is eternal, and that's what happens, that suffering is also eternal. Now, another thing, we go over here to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. I'm not going to read all this about how he speaks of judgment that was to come, but I want us to just look at three verses here in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand,
Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right. A lot of people will go with that. That's fine. They like that. It seems as though that's talking about heaven. It not just seems, that is what it's talking about. But then you come to verse 41. He's going to say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, that's something entirely different. That's right. And we would understand, well, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, well, that's hell. That's what it is. Then you come down here to verse 46, and these, now, will go into everlasting punishment. That's those on the left hand, by the way, up there in verse 41. But the ones on the right hand, they're the ones that go, the righteous, into eternal life. So once again, you see this, and you see the destination, and the destinations are described as everlasting, eternal. And both of those words are translated from the original word, the Greek, although they may be different in some English translations. But there's no difference in them. It all points to something that lasts forever and ever. And I think that there are some consistent conclusions that ought to be made whenever we get down to this particular subject. Well, not should be made. I think they're demanded. Now, you look at this, and it's either all physical or all spiritual. Now, you know, take your pick. And some folks want to mix this up. And they got the idea, well, it's not a real place. It's not physical. It's a myth. Or at best, they resign it to a spiritual realm, but such that even then, it's not real. But now, we're told in a number of places, you know, about that outer darkness, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It sounds to me like, you know, there's something that causes the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whatever it is, something causes that. I think we can understand what that is. So it's physical, take your pick. It's one. And then here's the other. They're either all fictional or all real. I had someone tell me one time that hell had never been even thought of until Dante wrote his book, The Inferno. I thought to myself, boy, if you haven't done your history at all. You know, hell existed for centuries before Dante drew a breath. But nevertheless, I guess I was supposed to be impressed on the basis that he knew something about Dante. And I thought, well, you do, but not that much. Anyway, but it is. It's either fictional or all real. You can't come along here and say, oh, well, now hell, that's fictional. But heaven, oh, boy, that's real. And you can't switch it around the other way. Now, it's... This is an all or all thing. And here's another one. Now, they're all figurative or all literal. Sometimes, rather than say they're fictional or real, people want to say, well, they're figurative or as opposed to literal or something. Well, it means about the same thing. Whatever words you use. Now, they're both of them are all going to be in the same category when you put them there. But there are those that try to do this. We've had our brethren try to do this, you know. Ed Fudge. I wrote a book, The Fire That Consumes. And the title really said, you know, what his thinking was. The fire consumes the soul. It's no more. It's annihilation. And there are others that have done that. Unfortunately, a few years after his death, someone printed some material from Brother Homer Haley who took that view. I was surprised. But there you go. It was there, and apparently there was no repudiation of the fact that that's what he believed for years. And then a few years ago, a very leading light among evangelicals by the name of Rob Bell put out a book called Love Wins. And his idea was that in the end, God is so full of love, love wins, and nobody goes to hell. So he's got it over there as a place where, well, the vacancy sign is out. Can I say that? You know, that's the idea. But then there's the seriousness of this subject. I think is really brought out by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Many there are that find this road that leads to destruction. Many. You think of the enormity of that. Many. Now, while there may be those that try to explain things and define hell and to where it's, well, you know what? There's not that many, and hell isn't that bad. That's what they're aiming at. But we see the enormity of this. And I think sometimes it may be sobering and somewhat surprising to some when they realize that there are many on that road. And again, I think that should be motivation to cause someone to examine themselves as to what road they may be traveling. Let's talk about the the inhabitants of hell for just a moment. As I said earlier, probably a couple times, there are some that believe that hell is sparsely inhabited. Now, they believe Satan and his angels are there. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It's the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it says there. So they believe that Satan, the devil, and his angels there are going to be there. Now, one of the false things we have in religion today that may go all the way back, again, past Dante. I don't know where it all began. But, you know, there's this idea that that we've got of the devil, that he's down there and he rules as the king in hell. You know, that he's down there and he's got a throne and he's sitting on it, and that's where he wants to be. And you know, he's the prince, the king down there. How do you want to look at it like that? And yet, you know, you find in the scriptures that hell is where the devil's going to be cast. He doesn't want to go there. His angels are going to be there. They don't want to go there either. Now that idea of the devil being the ruler of hell, that absolutely comes from mythology. It doesn't come from the Bible. You look at the passages that talk about the devil being cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, or other evil things and evildoers and so on, and that's where they end up, and it goes into some length of this in the book of Revelation. But now, while they believe that that's the only ones that are there, they'll allow, oh yeah, they're there. And then there might be a few that come along and they'll opine, their opinion is that only the most heinous of history will be there. Well, they'll say, well, you know, somebody like Hitler or someone like Judas or others, you know. If you lived in that area of Arkansas where we did, there were a number of people that were pretty sure that Dick Cheney would be there. But I digress on that. But, you know, they just think that it's just prepared for just these incredibly terrible people. And now, I don't know who's got the list on this, but you certainly don't find that anywhere in the Scriptures. The Bible reveals something entirely different. And as we see, as is stated here, that there are those, and we find out, you know, there's going to be many who are there. Who is this many? Now, it doesn't give you a list of names. You know, it doesn't say something like, well, not Diotrephes. You know, he'll be there. Or Herod, any number of the Herods. It doesn't give you that kind of a list. But it does tell you now who it's going to be. So let's look at some of those for just a moment here. There are going to be those who live according to the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past. Now watch, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're going to inherit something entirely different, aren't they? Now a passage like unto this is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what he says at the beginning there. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It starts off, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, gives you the list, then sets the end of it for emphasis. Again, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's going to be some of the inhabitants of hell. And they're those, when you put it all together, yeah, it's those that live, you know, according to the lust of the flesh, and they live for the lust of the flesh. Now, surprisingly, while we might go along with that and say, well, yeah, sure, that's right. But then we get over here to Matthew chapter 7, and we find something interesting. And by the way, these are the words of Jesus when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. Now, someone could go back up there in verse 21 and say, well, that's talking about the church there. Till you get to verse 22 and it says, in that day. Well, now that changes things just a little bit. That's likely talking about the judgment day, we would say, and we'd be right. They're going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We've been very religious people. We've practiced some religious acts. And you know this, and others know this. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. Well, if they're departing from him in the day of judgment, where are they going? Oh, yeah. You know, there are some religious people that aren't going to make it. Now, that, I think, has a tendency to start sobering us up just a little bit. And we're familiar with other things, you know, like in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Well, you could see about any place in Matthew chapter 23 where it mentions hypocrites. But verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, that's the same group of people, the hypocrites, they're called other places. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Well, there's going to be hypocrites there. In hell. Also, there are going to be those that are disobedient. Now, this is where everything kind of swerves away from popular thought. People think today, maybe it's like that one fellow wrote that book, that God's so great, so good, so full of love, he'll just overlook all of my disobedience. He'll just overlook the fact that I've lived a life of, as the King James used to say, dissipation. I've not paid any attention to anything that God has to say. I've been stiff-necked about it, hard-hearted. All those things. I've been impenitent. All the rest of the things that you hear. And they think that despite all that, God's still going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, or something along that way. Or maybe they think, well, I might not get in the front door, but I can get into the side door. Brother J.D. Tant used to speak on this and think that those people who think that they can live a life of sin and just waltz right into heaven, they're not going to go into any kind of a door anywhere. He used to say this. He said they're not even going to be poked into the fool hole, which I thought that was an expression they used years ago, which was probably pretty accurate. They're not even going to go in there. But they are acting foolish if they think that. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There you go. Now you wonder, how is this going to give us rest? Like it says up there in verse 7. Well, if you understand who this is going to be, that the vengeance is going to be leveled on, and it's on those who don't know God and do not obey the gospel, then there's something different for those who do know God and have obeyed the gospel. So yeah, it could offer some encouragement and some comfort with the words that are found there. But for the disobedient, there isn't any there. There's no side door or anything like that where they'll be allowed to enter in. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Said something about the book of life, Lamb's book of life, this morning. And we talked about how the ones who are in heaven, their names are in the book, Lamb's book of life. Now here, there are those whose names aren't there. Now that puts it in stark reality. There are some that are not going to be in that book. That's right. Matter of fact, there's other places where you find out that they're is a book of life, and there's a petition made, don't blot me out of that book. So you can be put in there, and your name can be taken out. But here you see what the destination is of those who are not in there, whether it's through disobedience, or whether their name was once there and then removed, cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Kind of a long list there of the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, if you sum it all up, that's sinners. That's that word. That's a short word for what you find in chapter 21, verse 8. And as I mentioned earlier, there are those that are backsliders. And you read about backsliders. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter 20:22 about those who knew the truth and turned away from it. But then there's also Hebrews. That's the one we're going to actually look at, and I'll read that in just a second here. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins because you've turned away from it. You've turned away from it. What is there when you turn away? There's nothing. There's nothing. So there's nothing there. But we have a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, while you could apply those words to those who are out there in the world and they've never obeyed the gospel, sure, I can understand how there could be an application there. That's really not what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who have known the truth and have fallen away from it. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And then verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't it though? Look at all the cases in the Old Testament, all down through history, and then you get down to the end at the judgment day, and there are going to be people that are going to fall into the hands of the living God. And the end of those is not going to be good. You might take your songbooks, turn to the songs being selected. We should be doing all we can to avoid this place. As I said earlier, you can look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, or chapter 25 and verse 30. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The idea of gnashing of teeth is someone who's just so overcome in the moment. You know, I mean, what's going on really has them. It's the grinding of teeth. There were those that heard what Stephen had to say and they gnashed their teeth at him. They were so enraged with him that they were just, you know. If you've ever seen that look on someone's face and they were delivering that at you, it's not a pleasant thing. But to think what it would be like when there would be this weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I sit there sometimes and I think to myself, is it possible? I'm sure it is. Is it possible that that weeping and gnashing of teeth, that some of it now, might be because there was someone who had heard the truth and knew what to do and then didn't do it? Would that be in the number of those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth? Think about it. Have you ever had the occasion when you had this great opportunity and you let it pass by? Oh, a good deal on something, you know. Or whatever it was, and I just let it pass by. And then you sit back and you think about it. And you think about it. Wish I'd never let it pass by. You suppose you go, that goes on, that eternal place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Think that might have a factor in the suffering? Very well could be. But let's let that happen tonight. If there's one tonight that needs to obey the gospel or make correction in their life, now's the time to do so. If you're subject to gospel invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.